So we're back in the book of Jonah tonight. And if you've been here for our previous sermons in Jonah, you might recall that the overarching title to the sermon series is The World's Worst Missionary. That's Jonah. He is the worst missionary this world has ever known. Now look it down at your order of service sheet tonight, and you'll see that the title of the sermon is The World's Greatest Revival. Put these two titles together and you get the big idea of this sermon. God used the world's worst missionary to bring about the world's greatest revival. How's about that? God used the world's worst missionary to bring about the world's greatest revival. And what we're going to see tonight as we study this chapter is that we serve an amazingly gracious God. A God who we heard proclaimed this morning so powerfully and wonderfully. A God of immeasurable grace who wants us to come to him and find his love and mercy. Now just two things to bear in mind as we study this chapter. We've borne this in mind every time we come to the book of Jonah. This is a short book, 4 chapters, 48 verses. But it's not about a big fish. It's about the big God. The big God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This book ultimately is not about Jonah. It's not about Nineveh. It's about God. So as we study, let's keep our eyes firmly fixed on the God of Jonah. The other thing to bear in mind as we study this book is that as we're invited to look at the life of Jonah, the world's worst missionary, bear in mind that we are being invited as we look into God's word to look into a mirror. So as we see him, we've got this picture actually of ourselves. You see, the thing about that's amazing about this book of Jonah is that we see Jonah, warts and all. And as we study it tonight, we're going to take a long, hard look at ourselves, warts and all. We're going to see our sinfulness and our shortcomings. And that's in order that we might turn to God fresh in repentance. To receive grace and mercy afresh. I have three headings for us tonight. The first heading is the grace of God comes to Jonah. The second heading is the grace of God comes to the Ninevites. And the final heading is how will you and I respond to the grace of God tonight? God's grace comes to Jonah in this renewed call to be a missionary. God's grace comes to the Ninevites and evidence in the widespread repentance and revival. And the big question that this text asks of us is, will we repent? Will there be a revival in our hearts tonight as God speaks to us through his word? Okay, so first of all, the grace of God comes to Jonah. Chapter 2 ended with Jonah being vomited out of the big fish. And so if you want a picture, the opening scene of chapter 3, picture this humiliated and humble prophet lying on the shore, perhaps wiping the slime and the seaweed off his body. We don't know when the word of the Lord came to him, but we read in verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Now this is a massive moment in this little book. This should give us a bit of deja vu. Because the first time we ever read the line, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah, was in chapter 1, verse 1. And we said when we looked at that verse in that chapter, that nearly every time that we read that phrase appear in the Old Testament scripture, in nearly every instance, the response is, and the prophet of the Lord obeyed the word of the Lord. But not so in chapter 1, verse 2. God says go, Jonah says no. Jonah responded to God's call upon his life with disobedience. Things, remember, in chapter 1 went from bad to worse. Jonah tried the impossible. He tried to escape the inescapable presence of Almighty God. He fled. He went down to the port city of Joppa. He bought a one-way ticket to Tarshish in the complete opposite direction of Nineveh. He went down below deck. It was just this downward trajectory. He fell asleep. His afternoon nap turned into a living nightmare because God sent a great storm. The purpose of the storm? To wake Jonah up from his spiritual slumber. To bring him to his spiritual senses. Such was the hard-heartedness of Jonah that he just slept. But God, the greatest missionary that this universe has ever known, used a pagan captain to go as a missionary to Jonah and to wake him up both physically and spiritually. Remember chapter 1, the captain tells Jonah to pray. The one thing that Jonah should have been doing was praying, but he didn't even pray. There's no evidence he even prayed for these sailors. And it gets worse. Jonah, when he's confronted with the question, who are you and what are you doing here, gives this half-hearted, hypocritical testimony. I fear the Lord. He didn't fear the Lord. He was running from the Lord. And to make matters worse, as these pagan sailors come to experience God's salvation, Jonah says he would rather die than live. Throw me overboard. And they do so, and the storm calms. And then we came to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Jonah, who finds himself sinking to the depths of the sea, is once again rescued and pursued by his great missionary God. He's swallowed up into the belly of the fish, and there Jonah comes face to face with death. God takes him to the depths because he wants to show him the heights of his love. Jonah even bears testimony to that in his prayer. But you know the tragic thing about Jonah's prayer, as we noted? It wasn't God-centered. It was self-centered. His repentance was even half-hearted. He spent more time not talking about his own sin, but about the sin of others, in particular, the sin of the sailors, those idol worshippers, he called them, who offer sacrifices in vain. All the while, he could not see his own sin, that he put his pride and prejudice before his own God. And so the fish spewed him out. And the reason that chapter 3, verse 1 is a massive moment in the book is because it's the most surprising thing. This prophet who couldn't even honestly repent of his sin receives grace from God, forgiveness from God. Not just that. The grace of God is so holistic that this runaway prophet gets a renewed calling to go into Nineveh and preach the message of God. It's one of the most amazing moments because here we see the character and nature of our God. He shows grace, great grace, to sinful people who will dare to confess and come to him, however half-hearted and pathetic it might be. It's an amazing moment. Here's Jonah, and he receives God's call afresh. Maybe you're here tonight, and you're someone who has sinned, and you've sinned spectacularly. Here's the good news you need to know about our God tonight. He invites you to come to him. He invites you to confess your sin before him, and he promises forgiveness because of what he has done in and through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our sins could be forgiven, washed, cleansed, taken away. You might be here tonight and you think, you know, I've sinned too many times. I'm beyond the pale. Well, if this story is going to teach us anything, is that no one is beyond the pale of God's grace, not even the world's worst missionary. The grace of God comes to Jonah and it forgives him and it restores him. I don't know if you realize this, but this is how amazing God's grace is. He doesn't just forgive us, give us what we don't deserve. God then blesses us and uses us to accomplish his great purposes in this world. So we sang Psalm 51 tonight. That psalm was written by a man who committed adultery and was responsible for murder. And do you remember in his prayer of repentance, after acknowledging his sins, he's so conscious of the fact that he who had experienced God's grace could be used in God's hand to teach sinners and transgressors about his gracious God. God's in the business of saving us, cleansing us, and then using us for his great and glorious purposes. He didn't just do it with David, he did it with Peter. Remember Peter who we thought about this morning? Remember how Kevin touched on it this morning, how Peter denied Jesus 3 times to a little servant girl? When Jesus forgave him, Simon Peter, do you truly love me 3 times? Yes, Jesus, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, now feed my lambs. The grace that saves is the grace that transforms and promises that we can be used in the purposes of God and in the plans of God to make his grace known to this world around us. So if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, you're a recipient of God's grace, do you know this? God wants to use you. You are at the center of his plans and purposes for this world. He wants to use you to make known his grace to those who are in desperate need of it. And the reason he wants to use you is because you've seen the depths of your sin and you now know the heights of his undeserved love. And so who better than you to go forth and proclaim it? So here's Jonah, a humbled prophet. Here's Jonah, who's been to the depths and has seen the heights of God's love. Here's Jonah, and what's his response? Obedience. Grace always leads to obedience. And in joyful obedience, Jonah gets up and he goes into the city of Nineveh. The first time God said go, Jonah said no. This time God says go, Jonah says I'm going. It's a beautiful moment. Now, isn't it interesting, and this is where we move from the grace of God coming to Jonah to the grace of God coming to the Ninevites. Isn't it interesting that for the last couple of sermons, we've not spoken about Nineveh? Like the book started, and the opening introductory sermon I gave you all the background to Nineveh. And then for the last couple of sermons, we've not thought once about Nineveh. And that's because Jonah refused to go there. Now, it says there that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Number one, look down at the footnote in your Bible. In Hebrew, that means a great city to God. This is what you need to know about the city of Nineveh. We may have forgotten about it, but God never forgot about it. This city mattered a great deal to God. And we've got to ask the question, how, why? You know, this city was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. This city was known in the ancient world all over as the worst city on the face of the planet. You could go tomorrow to the British Museum. You could go up to the floor where it's got all of the history of the Assyrian Empire. And you'll see these stone carvings. And it was stone carvings that would have been within the palace of the king. And the images they depict are of Assyrian soldiers brutally barbarically killing their enemies. They would skin them alive. They would build towers with heads. They would do the most unimaginable, unthinkable things to their enemies. It was a city known for its great wickedness. You could take your Bible, you could turn over two pages, three pages maybe, it's Nahum chapter 3, page 783. And in the woe section there, woe to Nineveh, chapter 3 verse 1, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, note to the prey, the crack of the whip and the rubble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over bodies. And it goes on and on and on. This was a city known for its great wickedness, and yet this was a city that was at the center of God's plan and purpose for Jonah. So here's my question. What does God's care and concern for Nineveh reveal to us about our God? It reveals that our God is unbelievably gracious. For a wicked city like this, God wanted them to experience what they did not deserve. Forgiveness, salvation, new life, new purpose. And I don't want you to miss this, right? Who did God want to use to bring the message of salvation to them? The world's worst missionary. It's interesting. God could have let Jonah die in the sea, and he could have called any other prophet from Israel to go and do the job. But God was committed to Jonah, because God's always committed to those he forgives and those he saves and those he's sanctifying. He was interested in doing a work in Jonah so that he might do a work through Jonah to this wicked city of Nineveh. So Jonah, he comes to this exceedingly great city. It's 3 days' journey in breadth. So if you were to look it up in TripAdvisor, in other words, it took 3 days to behold all of its great sights. And Jonah began to go into the city. On a day's journey, he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I don't know about you, but I was getting my hopes up. That Jonah was a changed man. Like, he'd experienced the grace of God, so surely now that he goes and he preaches the message that God has entrusted to him, Jonah was going to preach it like a missionary who had the heart for the people. Now, the commentators debate this one. Did Jonah preach a 5-word sermon? In the Hebrew, verse 5 is 5 words. In English, it's 8 words. Or was this little summary, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, is this just a summary of the thrust of Jonah's message? I don't really care if it was just one sentence he preached over and over again, or if this just captures the thrust of God's message, because we get enough. Jonah's emphasis was this, when he got to Nineveh, 40 days and you shall be overthrown. In other words, Jonah's tone in his sermon was the hammer of God's judgment is going to fall on you. You wicked, evil sinners deserve God's just punishment. Jonah's not changed. He didn't mind grace for himself in the belly of the fish, but remember, he had no grace for the pagan sailors. And now here he is, and he's preaching the message that God has called him to preach against the wickedness of Nineveh. And he's preaching, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You know, he could have preached, and Nineveh, you might be overthrown. He could have given them hope. He could have pointed to the fact that the God he served is a gracious and forgiving God. Now, let's just press pause. As we look into the mirror of God's word and as we see Jonah's heart, I need to ask you this question. How's your heart? You who have received amazing grace from God, you who have been forgiven for sin after sin, how is your heart towards other sinners? How's your heart towards your enemies? Is it grace for you, judgment for them? Or is someone who's been a blessed recipient of God's grace, is your heart the same heart as God? You're committed to all people hearing the good news that there is a God who forgives. How is your heart? You know, Jonah's heart was nothing like the heart of his God in this moment. And do you know how we know that? Because if we were to fast forward to the New Testament, there's Jesus. And he's standing looking over another great city. The city's called Jerusalem. And you know Jesus' response to a city that he knows has been responsible for killing prophet after prophet, and a city he knows that he will be put to death in. His response to a city of great wickedness is to weep. He wept over Jerusalem. Do you know what he said? I wish I could gather you in. It's not a heart of condemnation. It's a heart of compassion for sinners. And this should have been the heart of Jonah. But instead, the heart of Jonah we see is a hard heart, a heart of condemnation, a heart that wants judgment on the evildoers. Now, I just need to point something out. You and I, it is highly likely, you and I who are Christians, who have been recipients of God's grace, that you and I still have areas of our heart that need work on. Yeah, Jonah was changed in the belly of the fish to some extent, but he wasn't perfected. And you and I have been changed by the grace of God that we've received in Christ Jesus, but you and I are not perfected. You know, let me save you a lot of pain and tears and agony in your Christian life. You're going to have many Christians that you love and admire and that you put on a pedestal and that you call them your hero, someone you look up to. And the sad reality is many of them, as you get to know them better, are going to let you down and disappoint you. Because the more you get to know them, the more you're going to see of their sinfulness. I've had many living heroes. The more I've gotten to know them, the harder it's been. But let me give you an instance from church history. As you know, I love church history. One of my heroes from church history is George Whitefield. And he's a timely character to use because he was the human instrument that God used to bring about the greatest revival that's ever taken place in modern history. We call it the First Great Awakening. He preached 100 miles from here in Bristol, for the first time in the open air, and miners who came up from the pits were so moved by the message he proclaimed that on their coal-stained faces, rivers of tears ran. That revival spread throughout England, up into Scotland, into Wales, and then crossed the Atlantic. It was the most remarkable revival that has taken place in modern history. God largely used George Whitefield and John Wesley and Charles Wesley. Now here's the thing about my hero, George Whitefield. In 2014, American professor of history, Thomas Kidd, published the latest biography on him, America's spiritual founding father, George Whitefield. When he was researching for Whitefield's biography, he was here in London and he found something that he really didn't want to find. He found a letter that revealed that George Whitefield not only owned slaves, but he was responsible for illegally taking slaves into Georgia where slavery was banned. And then he, George Whitefield, was the main advocate for unbanning slavery in the state of Georgia. He was the human instrument that God used to bring about what we call the greatest revival. He proclaimed the glorious truths of God's salvation for all men. And yet at one and the same time, he had fellow invaders that he thought less of, that he thought should be enslaved. The more I get to know my heroes, the more I see how deeply flawed they are. Now, here, press pause. We might stand today and look back on George Whitefield and say, how is that possible? What a contradiction. But in generations from now, what if people were to look back on our lives? What would they find on our internet search history? What would they find if they found recordings of conversations we've had and things we've said? What if they could know thoughts that we've thought that no one else knew, that we wrote in a journal? What would they think of us? You see, as we see Jonah's sin, or as we think about George Whitefield's sin, the big question is, are you willing to look at your own sin? You are more wicked than you've ever dared to admit. Even you who's experienced the grace of God, you're not perfected. You're wicked. Our hearts are above all deceitful and we can't even understand them. And yet, this is the wonder of the story. God used this man, the world's worst missionary, to bring about the world's greatest revival. He used a crooked stick to draw a straight line. Do you know why? Because God is gracious. Gracious. Gracious to the ones he uses. Gracious to the ones he saves. You know, we read this book wrong if we think that Jonah is somehow better than the Ninevites. All people stand on level ground before the cross. We are all sinners in desperate need of the saving grace of God. So the grace of God comes to the Ninevites through Jonah's sermon. And it's the most remarkable thing ever. Because we read that they believed. And I need you to see this. They believed in God. Jonah doesn't even mention God in his sermon. Because as Jonah prayed in the belly of the fish, salvation belongs to God from first to last. They didn't hear the word of a man as Jonah preached. They heard the word of God. And when the word of God is preached in the power of the Spirit, God does his work as he pleases. Now, just look at the widespread repentance and revival. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Everybody was involved. From the greatest to the least of them. The breadth of the response to Jonah's sermon is unbelievable. The royalty, intellectuals, celebrities, criminals, everybody. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Like, just imagine the scene. This is the world's worst empire, and the king of Assyria rises from his throne, removes his royal robe, and it's like he's abdicating because he's realized there is a higher throne where the king of kings and the lord of lords rules and reigns over all. And listen to what he says. He issues a proclamation. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Don't just note the breadth of the response, notice the depth of the response. Yes, they believed in their minds in who God is and what God has done, but they also believed with their affections. They felt deep sorrow and regret for their sin, and they expressed this in acts of self-humiliation. This is no worldly sorrow, this is godly sorrow. Now the biggest question we've got to ask ourselves is, because this is one of the most, this is easily the strangest recording of revival and repentance we have in the Bible. Everybody, man and beast. So here's a question. Why did Jonah, when he was writing his memoirs, record the revival of Nineveh in such great detail? Well, one, he wanted the nation of Israel, his recipients who would later read this, who were in exile, to come and understand the heart of their God. He has compassion and mercy and grace for sinners like Jonah and like the Ninevites. But that's not all. The answer to why Jonah recorded this revival and repentance in great detail is because this is the response that God's people, Israel, failed to show God. Do you know why they were in exile? Because of their sin. And if you read all of Jonah's contemporaries, from Hosea to Micah to Amos, do you know it's repeated time and time again? God wants his people to repent, but God's people refuse to repent. And so Jonah holds up this example of real repentance. If you, Israel, understand who your God is, then this is the most appropriate response to the God of justice and grace. It is to repent wholeheartedly. Now, how do I know this? Well, because when Jesus was having a conversation with a group of Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, these Pharisees come up to Jesus and they demand a sign from Jesus to prove that he is who he claims to be. And in reply, Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it." Here's why. For the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And yet behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now here's the point. The people of Nineveh only heard the world's worst missionary preach arguably a sermon with the wrong emphasis, and yet they still repented. And these scribes and Pharisees, they had God in the flesh preaching to them, and they refused to repent. And Jesus says, you want to talk about condemnation? On the day of judgment, the people of Nineveh will rise up with this generation and condemn you because you had God in the flesh calling you to respond to the grace of Almighty God. So we've seen how the grace of God came to Jonah. We've seen how the grace of God came to the Ninevites. Now we finish with this question. How will you and I respond to the grace of God? Like, since God was so gracious to Jonah and Nineveh, what do we know about God? Anyone who turns to him in repentance and faith, he will in no way drive out, no way cast out. Even if your repentance is imperfect, he'll heed it. Jesus, the Savior, will perfect it. And he will show you forgiveness. How can I say that with such confidence? Well, the answer is because of the cross. You see, if the cross tells us anything, it tells us these two things. You and I's sin is so serious that God had to die in our place as our substitute in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so wicked that the Son of God had to shed his blood to remove the stains of our sin. But that's not the only thing that the cross screams out to us. It screams out to us with, as we think of Jesus with outstretched arms, we are so loved because the God-man calls us to come to him, because his shed blood can remove the filthy stains. His outstretched arms welcomes all, and he invites us to come. If Jonah's memoirs were to impress upon the Israelites living in exile who God is and what the people of God's response should have been to God, then this message tonight must end with this invitation. As you behold God, as you behold your Savior in the face of Christ Jesus, and as you behold yourself as you look into the mirror of God's word and see yourself in Jonah, how will you respond to the grace, to the offer of salvation that is extended to you tonight? Will you believe? Will you repent? God is so gracious that you might be coming for the thousandth time asking for his forgiveness. And he will forgive you. He will restore you. And he will use you. But maybe you're coming for the first time ever. It doesn't matter what you've done. He wants you to come. And he wants you to experience a love that you don't deserve, but that he freely extends. Come and receive his salvation. And as you receive it, know this. He wants to use you to go proclaim it. Those who come to see the depths of their sin will grasp the heights of his love so that we can go forward and tell the world how great and gracious our God is. Let's pray. Our Father, the old Puritan preacher said, "Send revival and begin it in me." God, by your Holy Spirit, would you show us our sin that we might turn in faith and repentance to our Savior who lived and died and was raised so that we could be forgiven and restored. God, some of us here have sinned this week in spectacular ways. Thought things, said things, done things, left things undone that we ought not to have. And we come to you afresh this evening and we plead for your forgiveness in light of Jesus, in light of the cross. And we thank you that because of the cross, we can have confidence that not only will you hear us and answer us, but you will apply afresh the balm of Gilead, the medicine of his blood, to atone for our sin and to cleanse us and renew us. Lord, we pray that this evening that those of us who know you and love you, that you would restore to us the joy of your salvation so that as we go from here and into this new week, we might live obedient lives to your call and commission to go tell the world over of our God who is great and gracious. And for those who have never ever come in faith and repentance, we pray that tonight would be the night that they would turn to you, our glorious God, and find in you what their souls desperately need. We pray this in the precious and matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.